You know, I've been gone to...
Is that started?
Yeah. I've been gone to Utah to do healthy vending machine classes. And the biggest, toughest part is computer. It's all computerized. I mean, it's going to make it wonderful once they're in and they're working. But I got to get them in and working. And so they gave me a two-day class, and now I'm supposed to be ready to go program everything. So we'll see. I can do it? Yes. If I can't, I can get help. You know. So, okay. Anyway, today we're into the second letter of 2 Corinthians, and Paul is talking about forgiveness. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Where Paul says, "But I determined this with myself." In other words, I decided that I would not come again to you in heaviness. And if you'll remember, the first letter was all about heaviness. He was scolding them, you know. So I wouldn't come again in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? So if I have to make you sorry again, how am I going to get joy from you? Because I've made you sorry. And I wrote this same unto you, lest, or this letter, when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. So he's writing to them again, hoping to have all the past problems settled before he comes to see them, so they can really have a joyful reunion, instead of having to scold them for their carnality. He could rejoice for their growing spirituality is what he wanted. So, and just let's review the first letter just to remember how serious it was in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 1 to 4, and this is a little ways on in the letter, but remember he's writing to believers, but very carnal believers, believers that have been pagans, have been idolaters, have been immoral, and so now they're believers that are still practicing those things. He says, "And I, brethren," in verse 1 of chapter 3, "could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" And of course, throughout the letter, he talks about a lot of ways in which they are carnal. To me, the lesson is that, and it's really, as we grow spiritually, we tend to behave better. But we tend to behave better because we think better. It's our mind that's being changed and being fashioned into the mind of Christ. And so sometimes we forget when we go back to people who are babes in Christ, like what Paul's talking about, that we need to speak to them as speaking unto babes in Christ. Otherwise, we scare them. Because I remember when I was a babe in Christ and somebody comes along and says, "Well, you know what, here's what I want to do for the Lord. I want to," and he'd start giving me some works that I wasn't anywhere near. You know, I was just happy I got saved. And so he wasn't telling me that I had to do those works, but it felt that way, you know, because he's a Christian too, and he's matured some, and he's doing some things that I'm not capable of doing. I remember when Gene Stallings came down to talk to me, and he talked to me about when they went to Romania, and when it first opened up, because it was under communism, and they filled a whole stadium full of people coming to hear Christ preached, you know, and when he got through, you know, I said, "Gosh, I wish the Lord could use me in some way." You know, so it was exciting to hear, but at the same time it made pointing out to me that I was doing nothing. You know, so I felt kind of bad about it. So anyway, we really do need to know our audience and try and speak to them in the manner that they need to hear. these Corinthians were not only carnal as a whole, but the biggest problem is they were condoning behavior that even the Gentile unbelievers would not accept. And how can you be an example for Christ if you're doing that, you know? So let's go to chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, where Paul gets right down to it. He says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorifying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" So, what does Paul mean by this when he says, deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh?
That sentence?
Well, it is in a way, but what he's saying is he wants to be out there. He really doesn't want to be following the Lord. So let him go on out there and go to the end of how he's behaving, which could be a death sentence, but it certainly is a sentence. He's dying spiritually the whole time he's out there, you know. But he's saying do it. He's in here, in the assembly, but he's wanting to do those things that are not, I was going to say convenient, expedient, thank you, that are not expedient. He wants to do them. Well, let him go do them. Let him find out what the end of that is. You know, all of us, I was told a long time ago that if you want to see if you're on the right line or not, is take the little bit that you've moved off of that right line and move it way all the way out to the end and see how far away it is from where the right line is. And that kind of applies to us too, you know. I know people, friends, that are good, loving Christians that go out into the world and mix with the business or whatever they're doing, and we see them a year later and they're rougher, harder, they've changed something, they're looking more like the world instead of looking more like the Lord. So it really is important to assemble so you can remember there's some other people that feel like you do. But the point is that if the man is a believer and but he's gone off the reservation like that, get him out. Let him go. Don't let him be an example, a bad example within the assembly. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Let him go on out there and do what he's insisting on doing, because this is not a person who's sinning and regretting it. This is a person who's sinning
and
enjoying it. You know, in other words, he is purposefully doing this thing. So let him go. That's what Paul is saying at this time. But he's also saying he's not going to lose his salvation.
Yes.
He's saying, you know, in other words, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So his spirit is not up for question if he truly is a believer. Because a lot of people ask, they say, well, this guy was in here with us and he was a believer, and then he went out there for 20 years. He's just done whatever he wants, and now he's totally against the Lord. Well, there's two possibilities. One, he was never with the Lord to start with. And the other is that he was, but he's really gone the wrong way. So deliver that one unto Satan, and so that he may be saved in the end. So the question is, what happens to a saint that is living an ungodly lifestyle? We all sin. I'm talking about the lifestyle, you know, that is living an ungodly lifestyle. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Verses 7 to 10. Where the Lord tells us through the Apostle Paul, He says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I was listening to a preacher on radio today, and he was talking about repentance being changing your mind. And he was talking about sin. He says, at least once in the last 50 years, you've sinned. God knows every thought we have, you know, so let's get over that, you know. Maybe once in the last 50 minutes we've sinned, you know, but not the last 50 years. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And that's basically what Paul's saying. Let him go out there and reap corruption from his flesh. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. There are times that we are challenged to not respond to somebody that insults us, or to do right when it would be more convenient to do wrong, and all of that. And he's just encouraging us, don't be weary in well-doing. There will be a reward, you know. And then he says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So, if we're all under grace, is a question that came to me. Why should we be concerned about this open sinfulness that Paul is challenging in his first letter to the Corinthians? It affects us all. I mean, it's not much different. It's worse, but it's not much different than when we're watching TV and we watch real sinful programs, you know. It hurts our conscience. It gets us used to uglier things. That is sinful. That is evil that's slipping in a way. So it's not only this thing about how it affects us. It's not only a failure to follow Christ, but in the case of this particular man, it's a determination not to. And so if you have a brother who is determined to not follow Christ and to go the way of the world, then let him go. That's what it's saying. Let him go. And in the case of this man, he's doing it publicly and with no shame. So should we fellowship with them as if everything was fine? What kind of example does that set again for young Christians, you know? So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 7. He says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And the truth is that the Lord is concerned with the body. And that's really kind of what he's referring to here, you know. He wants an unleavened body. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. This is really interesting. Yet altogether, he says, with fornicators of this world, or with the coveters, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. So do you see what he's saying? he's definitely makes a difference between us and unbelievers. He says, don't eat or accompany believers that are determined to go out and behave in this really ungodly manner. He says, but unbelievers, if you didn't mix with them, you wouldn't be able. You'd have to leave the world. Because that's what they're all about, you know. So, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? So again, we are not to judge unbelievers. That's God's judgment to them. We're to teach them the gospel and give them a chance to be saved. But we can't sit up here and say, oh, look how they're behaving. Because that's how we were behaving and still do at times, you know. So, but them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourself that wicked person. Put him out. Let's see. It seems like I've got a repeat verse here. Well, just zeroing in on verses 9 and 10 again, especially 10. He's saying not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. So what he's saying is don't company with fornicators that are believers, but you have to mix with fornicators that are of this world. And remember that fornication is not just a sexual term. It means idolatry, you know. So it's people that worship something other than God. So how can we not mix with them? Should we mix with them to be like them? Because that's the problem a lot of Christians do, is they think, well, look, I can save him, Bob, if I act just like him. You know, then he'll listen more to me. And actually what we've done is killed our credibility, you know. So not that. We're there to tell them about the Lord. You know, that's the purpose that we're there. So not to be like them, we should mix with them. But if they invite us in, we should come, but we should be an example of the Lord, you know, when we go. So what has happened to that wicked believer that was expelled? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. You know, he really doesn't tell us the whole story, right? And there's no need to. We don't need to know all the details of how he hurt himself, how he went out there and just sinned away. But, you know, when you do that, when you get to do the full swing and do that, at a certain point, you finally realize you're tired of it. It wasn't great after all. You know, it's kind of like drugs. At first, they seem great, and then you have to have a little more. And then you have to have a little more. And if you're able to get away from them, or alcohol, if you're able to get away from them, it's because finally you realize this isn't doing me any good at all. You know, it's not what it seemed like it should be. So verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, Paul says in his second letter. Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you. So this man caused grief in the assembly of the Corinthians, but only in part to Paul, he says. And then verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. In other words, many caused him to go. So his punishment was inflicted of many. If you want to stand here and be rebelliously behave in an ungodly manner, then go do it out there. That's what he was told by many. Don't do it in here. He says, so that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So he must have sorrow, right? So forgive him, he says, or he'll be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. But what I see happen most often is that we judge people depending on the size of the sin. Yeah. And you know where our line is? Right below where we don't do. Yeah. Right? That's the one that's really bad, you know. But there is no line. You know, a sin is a sin, and we're sinners. And so that he's saying, forgive him so he doesn't get swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And then in verse 8, wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love towards him. Let him know you still love him. He had to go learn a lesson, but he's still a child of the Lord. And he's back. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgive I it in the person of Christ. So, he's just like us now. This terrible man that was committing this awful sin, he's just like us now. He's a sinner who has changed his mind about that sinning and wants to come back to the Lord. He sinned, he's sorry, he's forgiven by God, he's forgiven by Paul. We should now forgive him too. That's basically Paul's message. And accept him back into the fold as one of us, because we too are sinners whose sins are not imputed by God. Right? That means they're not counted by him. We sin and he doesn't count them. What an amazing thing. So why should we go around counting other people's sins and holding them? You know? So, and he also, there's another reason that we should forgive him, because otherwise we open a door to Satan. This is a perfect situation for Satan. Let's read verse 11. He says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So what would Satan's device be in a situation like this? Yeah, definitely.
Well, those guys don't love you. Come my way.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Well, there's another part of it. I remember when I heard somebody say that the worst thing that happened in World War II when we were fighting Hitler is we became a lot like him to fight him.
Fire with fire.
Yeah, we did some awful things. He did some awful things. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have stopped him. I'm just saying that we did a lot of things that were really evil to stop evil. That's what we did. And so I think first Satan had them condoning evil. So he was real happy with that when they were in there and they were allowing it. Now he would like to see them turn to self-righteous judgment. Because a self-righteous church is a dead church. Go into a self-righteous church and see what it does to you. You can't be honest in a self-righteous church. They're not being honest with each other. Everybody's pretending to a certain extent. So we got two extremes, either rampant sinfulness or self-righteous piousness, neither of which is any use to the Lord, right? Let's read verses 12 to 13. He says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." So you remember, in a sense, Macedonia, you might call northern Greece. Corinth is way down in southern Greece. But Paul is wanting news from Titus about what's going on in Corinth. He's very anxious for the situation. He's written them that first letter. Now he's writing the second one, but he's wanting to hear from Titus. How are they doing? And he doesn't mean, are they paying their rent? He means, are they growing spiritually? You know, how are they doing? So, but the thing that hits me here is, he had, in verse 13, "I had no rest in my spirit because he didn't find Titus, so he went from thence into Macedonia." So doesn't it sound like the Lord opened a door for him to preach in Troas, but he left and went to Macedonia because he wanted to know what was going on with Titus and the Corinthians? And yet that's not exactly true. Let's go on to Acts chapter 20. Which is corresponds to this time period. Verses 6 to 11. He says, in verse 6, he says, "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days." So we know he was there 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. So Paul not only was in, the Lord opened a door for him in Troas. Paul was there for 7 days, and the last day he preached all night long until he left the next day. So he was with them, and then he went looking for Titus. So let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We hear a little more about Troas when Paul writes to Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. So he's writing to Timothy. This is part of the letter. And in verse 13, he says, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." So to me, he not only preached there, but it seems that he had a trusted friend named Carpus that he left some of his stuff with, especially his parchments. And so Carpus is probably the leader of that small band of believers that are in Troas. And so I think he left them well taken care of. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And he says in 14 to 16, "Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one," that's the one that are saved, that's the one that perish, "we are the savor of death unto death. And to the other," that's the ones that are saved, "the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" So, in Rome, of course, they warred a lot. They conquered. And when the general, the triumphant general, was returning, they would go in front of him with incense, which was the incense of victory. I think Paul's referring to this kind of. So the Roman general would smell that, and it was the sweet savor of victory, of life, you might say. And so it signified the triumph over the enemies. He was followed by his soldiers, who also triumphed and lived, and they had the sweet savor of life. But the captives that followed behind, they smelled the same sweet savor, but it was the savor of death to them, because they were going to be killed. You know? So we are especially a sweet savor to God when we declare the good news about Christ, whether people accept it or not. We are a sweet savor just by declaring it. But to the one that doesn't accept it, it's the savor of death. To the one that does, it's the savor of life. But to God, it's a sweet savor any time we preach the gospel to somebody, any time we share that, whether they accept it or not. We aren't the ones that can make people accept the gospel. We are only the ones that can present it. it would really take the pressure off of you. When I first started a Bible study in Mexico, I really had to understand this, that I wasn't there responsible for convincing people to believe. I was there responsible for giving them the information, you know, and then the rest of it was between them and God. So, so let's see, verse 17, he says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Why would people corrupt the word of God? Preachers. Mm-hmm. Anybody think of a reason why they might?
Well, people want to have their ears tickled.
Okay, they would do it to tickle people's ears. For money?
Yeah.
They would do it for money. They would do it for power. So,
flat out agents of the devil.
Right. Yeah, they would do it for, but I mean, some of them don't even know that. They think they're agents of the Lord, you know. They do it for popularity, mm-hmm. you know. They do it for acceptance.
And if they changed, mm-hmm. I guess, what the say was Baptist or whatever, if they taught something different, they'd be fired.
Right. In fact, the seminaries teach them all how to get people in. Mm-hmm. Not how to save people, but what's the strategy to build a big church, you know. So, and that brings me, we'll come right back here, but let's go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. And I don't see why they don't, and remember, it's in the sight of God, he says. So, don't these preachers realize that God's right there? He's listening to what they're saying. He knows. You really can see the lack of faith. You know, I remember a long time ago, my cousin made my sister mad because he didn't let her daughter come in and use the bathroom. And I found out later that the reason he didn't, he just had this big argument with his wife, and it was over my sister's children coming in and misbehaving and messing up the house. So then my cousin happens to, his brother happens to come along with the daughter and saying, "Can I use your bathroom? She really needs to go." And he says, no, go to a gas station, you know. So, and my sister had a fit over that when she heard it. So my cousin, the guilty party that didn't let her come in, is talking to me on a day when I happen to be taking care of that same little girl. And he's just telling me about how it wasn't his fault, and he really cares and loves her. And while he's going on about it, she trips and falls and skins her knee. And he just keeps on talking about how much he loves her while I'm bending over and taking care of her, you know. So, well, it's lack of faith. That's my whole point, you know, is when you see preachers or anybody behaving in a way that is just contrary to God in every way, it's a lack of faith. They don't understand. A lack of faith, at least, that God's right there and he's witnessing the whole thing. You know, at least when I didn't know better and I was a terrible driver and a terror on the roads and everything, I found out that if I just pretended, this is before I knew that Christ was in me, I just pretended that he was sitting there next to me, I would drive a whole lot better. I would not be nasty to other people, you know. So, right, and on him too, you know. Yeah, but anyway, so you can see those evidences of lack of faith all the time when people are not believing or even reacting in a way that shows faith. It's because they just don't realize, in this case, don't realize that the Lord is right there, you know. Anyway, in Galatians chapter 1, that's why Paul asked the question, chapter 1, verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God?" Because that's what most preachers are doing. They're trying to persuade men. "Or do I seek to please men?" And they're definitely trying to please men. The whole churches are being structured to make it cool. And what kind of music do they want? And, you know, whatever it is, that's where the cool people go. Because it's designed to please men. "For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." It's just so strong and so complete. But if they pleased Christ, they might have a very small audience. you know? And their whole program, their whole plan, they've already bought the big building, they're trying to get money out of them to pay for it. I mean, they're stuck, you know? They really are stuck. So these people mainly are doing it for gain or for fear of loss. And I've witnessed a situation where a pastor comes into a church to take over and be a godly man, but the church owes $500,000. And the money is not coming in to make those payments, not enough. Well, then the committee comes to him and says, you got to tell those people to give more. You know, we've got to get more money. And all of a sudden, the pressure is on him to collect money rather than to bring people to the Lord, you know. So it's terrible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Or did I skip Galatians 1?
Just throw into that. It's interesting that the way they attack it is always, we got to get more money and not we need to downsize.
Right. And I mean, it's whatever the Lord gives you. That, see, again, that's what faith does for you. You know, it's okay, here I am teaching a class. If one day nobody shows up, then I know the Lord's closed it down. You know, the run is over. You know? But that's because I've not mortgaged heavily and my ego isn't dependent on it or any of that kind of stuff, you know. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I mean, you take any unbelievers and you bring them in to an assembly like this, and you don't try and take money from them, and you've just gone up in their sight. Because all they see on TV and everywhere else is, or one of the things they see, is all it's all about money. I mean, my brother, that's one of the things that just really turns him off. As far as he's concerned, Christians are a bunch of hypocrites that just want money. Christian leaders, I should say.
And it seems to be true.
Yeah, that's the shame of it, you know. So what is it? The Lord said even in the Old Testament to the Jews that they were a terrible example of for him, you know, and so are most Christians, unfortunately. So for us, it's, are we prepared to be honest about God's word and take what comes? I mean, that he gives us that permission. Some of the most wonderful things he does, he forgives us so we can forget about having to pretend we're better than we are. And yet he's going to make us better than we are. And he allows us to not be responsible for the outcome of our sharing his word so that we can just be honest. It's like we can admit who we are. It's like we think a good example is a person who behaves perfectly. But that's not a good example. A good example is a person who admits who he is. I don't think there's anybody in here that wouldn't want to please the Lord every minute of every day. But there's not a person in here that does. And so if we bring a new person in here and we start pretending that we do, well, we've run him off because he knows he doesn't. That's what I knew. That's why when I went to that Catholic church when I was a little boy in Mexico and they put those standards up there and pretended they met them, well, I knew I didn't. But some people, it affects them to where they get to pretending they do too. So they start looking on the outside different than they really are. So how can you grow? How can you prosper when it's all built on deceitfulness? Satan is happy in a church where people are pretending to be better than they are. So the legalistic religions will always be there to push us in that direction. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. And now, you know, just like it to the Corinthians, he was scolding them for their immorality, their behavior. Here in Galatians, he's concerned about their poor doctrine, about them not understanding the correct doctrine or being pulled away to another doctrine. And so he says in verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So he's saying, I, Paul, called you into the grace of Christ. And I'm amazed that you're being removed unto another gospel. He says, which is not another, it's not completely another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And so we, some of you were there when we had this Bible study and we talked about how we're free from bondage unto grace and the Lord forgives our sins and all that. And that person says, yes, grace is all fine, but you have to obey. That's perverting the gospel of Christ. We want to obey. We don't have to obey. He doesn't even count our sins against us, you know. So it's an amazing freedom he gives us that should encourage us to want to follow that man, that God that gave us such a freedom, that did so much to us. So verse 8, but though we, that's Paul or his fellow apostles, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So, but the other gospel's been preached by everybody, because the other gospel is you're worthy by your works. That's a lot, most Christian religions, it's the Muslim religion, it's the Buddhists, it's the atheists. Name me one that's not that. You're worthy by your works. And the beginning of Christianity is admitting you're not worthy. You know, so it just pulls you away from that back into trying to be worthy by your works. Now, I like it when I behave well. I like it when I do right things, and I hate it when I do wrong things. But I'm not worthy by those things. I'm worthy because the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and was buried and raised again, and I trust in Him and not me. Now, these people want me to turn around and start trusting in me. But you got to obey. You got to do some things. And that immediately turns it the other way. Okay, so back to, or forward to, Galatians chapter 5. But just again, just to make the point as we're getting there, that what these people are doing is they're pulling us in a direction by adding bondage back into our freedom in Christ. That's what they're trying to do. It's a very simple thing. Yeah, I agree. I believe in Christ. I believe in, yeah, I'm just like you, except you've got to do these works or you're no good. You know. So there are people that say that if you misbehave, then you're not saved. But we were saved misbehaving. And we may be better behaved now than we were, but we're not perfect. We are, I mean, just look at our, how much of the time do we spend doing the things that please us? And I don't mean immoral things. I mean watching wrestling or football. Or, you know, we do the things that, pardon?
Westerns.
Yeah. Or taking pictures of bugs. Those aren't wrong things, but I mean, we spend a lot of time. Okay. They're trying to add bondage back into our freedom. It's okay to take pictures of bugs. It's even okay to watch Westerns. Even to sometimes be pleased when the good guy shoots the bad guy. You know. But the carnal bunch is ready to pull us into a sinful lifestyle by telling us that our liberty gives us the right to do anything that pleases us. That's the other side. You know, we were talking about the legalists. They want us to obey. With a carnal bunch, they don't feel good if you're behaving well, and they're not. So they want to pull us and say, well, aren't we under grace? Aren't we free? Then we can do anything that we want. And of course, I love Frank's answer all the time to that. You're doing anything you want all the time. So don't try and say that it's because God gave you grace. You know. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For brethren, says Paul, ye have been called unto liberty. God called you unto liberty, not unto bondage. He says, only use not the liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So he's just reminding us, yes, we're free. But don't use that freedom to rot, die spiritually, you know, to just ruin your life. As you grow in Christ, those things appeal to you less because they are short-lived. And what comes afterwards is a real bad feeling, you know, if we've gone that way. But that's what the Corinthians were doing. And so finally, Paul writes to Titus. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, you know, as we're heading there, I just remember that kind of how I thought at one time, and I know I've talked to people that think this way too. Well, I don't want to come to the Lord yet because I still want to have some fun. You know, and Christianity's going to take away all my fun. And it is a different sort of fun. It's not the same fun. You know, you don't. It is better, but you don't discover that till you've been doing it for a while, you know. So an immature Christian thinks he's being pulled away from all those fun things, you know. So anyway, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, you go to a non-believer steeped in sin, this is not the verse for him. You see what I'm saying? You got to know who your audience is. This is for mature believers, you know. This is the neat thing for us to do, is to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Wait a minute. That we might redeem ourselves from all iniquity, right? He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So, if we could only somehow, like what I'd like to do is plug something into my brother's head and that could show him and convince him, your life would be so much richer if you just followed the Lord. Not without problems. Not that there isn't suffering in it, but just so much richer here, and then the rewards later for an eternity are unbelievable, you know. I think back to a child that he wants a cookie and you tell him tomorrow and you've just crushed his world because all he thinks about is right now. And then my son in high school, when his grades were dropping down and I told him if his grades weren't right by the weekend, he was going to lose 2 weekend days of going out. And that crushed him because he looked at things by the weekend. And so his grades went back up because that was what was important to him. And then the young people that are out there working and they want to make a lot of money and they're trying to climb their ladders and all that kind of stuff, but they want it now. You know, they go buy something before they should. It's on credit. I can get it. Nothing down. You know, and they want it all right now. And then, you know, a little bit after that, people learn and they start thinking, well, no, I've got to save money and be better prepared. And they think like that. And a little bit after that, they start thinking about their retirement, you know, or anyway, those years when they may not be able to work as much anymore or as well. And so now they're looking a little bit further ahead. But the real excitement is when we're looking further than that. We're looking at our eternity. Because retirement's pretty short compared to eternity. and we're thinking about we would like to have an eternity with the Lord, and we would like to, and we'll experience His kindness, all of us, His exceeding kindness, but some of us are going to receive rewards, more rewards than others, and it's just all about here following Him, not here doing works. Here, following and believing in what He says. So, rich life here, rewards later. You know, that's the longest term thinking. And all of it is a level of maturity. You know, it's hard to talk to a person about the richness of the life after this life when they don't believe in life after this life, you know. Anyway, that's the lesson. Let's pray.